In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Everybody, come on! Well, perhaps not. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible. But how does Genesis end? Without looking, what's the last phrase in the book of Genesis? Andy should know, because we were chatting when we met the other day. Well, have a look. Just turn over the page from where you are. How does it end? In a coffin in Egypt. What a way to end a book. Starts with the creation of the cosmos. 50 chapters later, in a coffin in Egypt. Of course, that's where we come in with Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous, and if war breaks out, will join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their hard labor, the Egyptians used them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you help the Hebrew women in childbirth and observe them on the delivery stool, if it is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? The midwives answered, Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to his people. Every boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. Generous, isn't he? Chapter 2. Now a man of the house of Levi married a Levite woman, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, and when you consider this was written by Moses, yeah. She hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus basket for him and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it and put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile. His sister stood at a distance to see what would happen to him. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants were walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her slave girl to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. This is one of the Hebrew babies, she said. Then his sister asked Pharaoh's daughter, shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Yes, go, she answered. And the girl went and got the baby's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse him for me, and I will pay you. So the woman took the baby and nursed him. When the child grew older, she took him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, saying, I drew him out of the water. Amen. So, in a coffin in Egypt is how Genesis finishes, and this is where we come in with Exodus. Basically, the situation is pretty dire. God had used Joseph in the latter chapters of Genesis to rescue his people, not only to rescue his own nation and his own family, but also to save the whole Egyptian race and probably the known world at that time. Now, I think we have a great deal to thank Tim Rice and Andrew Lloyd Webber in recent years, who's bought Joseph and his amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, and so the story of Joseph to the knowledge of so many people. It must be one of the best known Bible stories these days. The school that we meet at Lillington are putting on another production of Joseph and his amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, and although it doesn't keep strictly to the biblical account, it's pretty good. And many people are aware of the story of Joseph and his going to Egypt and eventually the family coming and joining Joseph. And the way we would write the story and the way that Tim Rice and Andrew Lloyd Webber have written the story is that it finishes happily ever after. But that's not how it finishes with Genesis. It is in a coffin in Egypt. And things get worse because in verse 8 of chapter 1, of Exodus, we read that phrase, "a new king who did not know Joseph came to power in Egypt." And the Israelites, whose ancestor Joseph had saved the Egyptians, suddenly became the enemy within. They became these undesirable aliens that really scared the Egyptians. They went from being saviors of the nation through to being suspects, eventually to being slaves, all in just a few decades. It wasn't a great deal of time between Joseph dying and what happened here. Now that's the background to the early chapters of Exodus. God's people had gone from being popular to being pariahs. And the rest of the book of Exodus is really an account of how God devises a plan to rescue his people from Egypt and eventually take them through to the promised land. We don't actually have that recorded in Exodus, but pretty well a great deal of the journey is there. But of course, the book of Exodus, and if you're going to be studying it for a few weeks, I'm not quite sure how long you're going to be into it, we need to understand that it's not only meant to be an historical account of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. It's also a picture of how God deals with his people at many points in history, not only then, but even right up to today. We see in Exodus how God provides for his people, sometimes in the most inhospitable places. Can God provide a table in the desert? Yes, he can. And he feeds his people in the desert, literally, with manna and quails, and provides water as well. We see how God protects his people from those who really had it in for the Israelites, not just the Egyptians, but other nations that they were going to come across. We see how he guides his people. We see in Exodus how he punishes his people, how he rebukes them as well. And of course, the eventual crossing of the Jordan, which I said we don't actually have in Exodus, but it leads up to that, into the promised land. Well, Christians and the church have used that crossing of the Jordan for years to illustrate the journey that each one of us will eventually take when we go to heaven. And so it's spilled into many of our hymns, perhaps not so much the modern ones, but some of the older ones. "When I cross the verge of Jordan, bid my anxious fears subside." Bread of heaven. Or as I used to be taught it, Fred of Devon. Never mind. But what I'm trying to say is that the book of Exodus, of course, is not just history, it's allegory, isn't it? There are pictures there that can teach us a great deal. So what have these early chapters, then, got to teach us, apart from a few lessons on midwifery? What can we learn from the first chapter and part of the second chapter? Well, a few things. Now, I'm sorry if the technology is a bit strange. You talked earlier, Andrew, about going over to the dark side. I used to be an Apple Macintosh man, but I went over to the dark side. And so I'm a PC man these days, and this is an Apple Macintosh, and the technology is working a bit strange, so let's have a look. That's not so bad to start with. We'll see how we go. First of all, what I'm going to call short-term memory loss. And that really comes from verse 8, which I've already quoted from. But a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. We're not actually talking centuries after the death of Joseph. The generation had died, so we're talking perhaps decades after the rescue plan that had been brought, not only to, as I said, Joseph's family and nation, but also to the Egyptians as well. It was just decades after that. But it illustrates how quickly people can change their minds and forget, perhaps, what has gone on in the past. We see a very similar thing happening in the early chapters of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, verse 47, you needn't turn to it, but we have there a record of the early church. It was a fledgling church. And in Acts 2:47, it says that the early church enjoyed the favour of all the people. It had been born in Jerusalem. It was having an incredible impact. Many thousands were becoming followers of the way, becoming followers of Jesus Christ. And they enjoyed the favour of all the people. But within a very short time, I think about 5 years, you have recorded in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, that a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. So from being popular to being persecuted. Now, I don't believe that here in this land, in the UK, that we have ever been a true Christian country. There's no doubt that Christianity has had a dominant influence on society. We've never been a true Christian country. But so many of the privileges that we enjoy, not only as a church, but basically as citizens of this country, are as a direct result of our Christian heritage. If you don't believe that is true, you need to just travel a little bit and see countries that perhaps haven't had a Christian heritage and see some of the messes that there are there. But here in this country, I know the government have a great deal to do with this, particularly post-Second World War. But our educational system and our health system have very strong links to the church and to Christianity. And so much of the voluntary and the charity sector, of course, is Christian influence. But we are now moving into an era where that is either been forgotten or it is deliberately put on one side. And these days, if you bring a distinctive Christian agenda to the table, well, very often it is frowned upon. Why is it? Because a new king who did not know Joseph has come to power in the land. As a nation, we are suffering short-term memory loss. And we don't realize the influence that the church and Christianity has had for good in this land. And the Christian assumptions of the previous generation no longer hold true. And if, as a church, we don't grasp hold of this fact, well, a couple of things will happen. First of all, we will become very frustrated because the old practices are no longer fruitful. They don't work anymore. And we wonder why. It's because we live in a land where there is a new king who doesn't know Joseph. And not only will we become frustrated, but we will become irrelevant as well. Because we'll attempt to communicate both verbally and visually in a manner which is no longer appropriate. That sort of change took place in Egypt over a relatively short time period. And I've noticed it in my own Christian ministry. Just over 25 years I've been involved in Christian ministry. A few months ago I was invited to speak at the Christian Union at Warwick University. I don't go too often. They usually go down the list. Nigel Lee, Bob Telford, oh shucks, we'll try Ivor Cooper. That's how it works. Not quite, but and I was given a subject And the subject was this: Ivor, will you come and speak to the Christian Union? Your title is, What Are the Evidences for the Christian God? Good title. I enjoyed it. I would have never been given that title 20 years ago. I'd have been given the title, What Are the Evidences for the Existence of God? But not the Christian God. And it shows not only that we are now in a multi-faith society, but we are in a society where Christianity is no longer the mainstream. It has been marginalised. And of course the Israelites found themselves in a similar situation. Where once they were popular, now they were pariahs. And the Egyptians were suffering from short-term memory loss. Then the second thing we can learn from this is what I've called unjust laws. Really summed up in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1. That the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, if it is a boy, kill him. Let's see if we can curtail this population explosion by getting rid of the boys. God is just. It's one of his fundamental characteristics. He just doesn't act justly, or he only doesn't act justly. He is just. It's part of who he is. And when you turn your back upon God, you begin to lose your sense of justice. And that's what was happening here. But what were these Hebrew midwives meant to do? Well, of course, what they did was driven by who they honoured. What they did was driven by who they truly feared. And verse 17 says that the midwives, however, feared Pharaoh. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. They were subject to a higher law than the law of the land of Egypt. Therefore, as God's people, we can disregard the UK law. No. But some suggest that. Surely aren't we subject then to a higher law now? As Christians, can we sort of be as ambassadors of another nation claim diplomatic immunity? And you know how that sometimes works. You often hear in London of a man driving his very large Mercedes, has an accident, is found to be 3-4 times over the alcohol level, and then he pulls out his diplomatic papers and he claims diplomatic immunity. I am not subject to the laws of this land. And so he is let off. We are Christ's ambassadors. Can we therefore claim diplomatic immunity? Well, of course not. Listen to what Paul says, and this is really summing up of what he says in Romans 13. He says, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities. You need to pay your taxes. You must give honour. You must give respect. We cannot claim some sort of divine diplomatic immunity. God's people, perhaps more than any other people, must uphold the law of the land. Let me read to you, it's a fairly lengthy quote that is from a letter written in the 2nd century. And it's written, we don't know who the writer was, but we know it was written to a man called Diognetus. And it's a description of how Christians operated in the 2nd century. And it's an outsider looking on how they worked. Christians are not differentiated from other people by country, language or customs. You see, they do not live in cities of their own or speak some strange dialect or have some peculiar lifestyle. This teaching of theirs has not been contrived by the invention and speculation of inquisitive men, nor are they propagating mere human teaching as some people do. They live in both Greek and foreign cities wherever chance has put them. They follow local customs in clothing, food, and other aspects of life. But at the same time, they demonstrate to us the wonderful and certain unusual form of their own citizenship. They live in their own native lands, but as aliens. As citizens, they share all things with others, but like aliens, suffer all things. Every foreign country is to them as their native country, and every native land as a foreign country. They marry and have children, just like everyone else, but they do not kill unwanted babies. They offer a shared table, but not a shared bed. They are present in the flesh, but they do not live according to the flesh. They are passing their days on earth, but as citizens of heaven. They obey the appointed laws and go beyond the laws in their own lives. They love everyone, but are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and gain life. They are poor and yet make many rich. They are short of everything and yet have plenty of all things. They are dishonored and yet gain glory through dishonor. Their names are blackened, and yet they are cleared. They are mocked and blessed in return. They are threatened outrageously and behave respectfully to others. When they do good, they are punished as evildoers. When they are punished, they rejoice as being given new life. They are attacked by Jews as aliens and are persecuted by Greeks, yet those who hate them cannot give any reason for their hostility. Quite a commendation for God's people. So how should we respond to unjust laws? If there's a law that comes through, and perhaps we may feel that there are more laws being passed in this country that we just feel are unjust, how do we respond? Well, I believe that the Bible says that there are two times when Christians should disobey human authority. And it's fairly straightforward. But these are the two occasions when we should disobey human authorities. First of all, if the government forbids us to do what the Bible plainly commands. If the government forbids us to do what the Bible plainly commands, then we should obey a higher authority. Example of this would be Daniel. The law was passed in Daniel's day, you should not pray to God. Daniel said, forget it. I'm going to pray to God, and in fact, I'm going to pray in such a way that everyone can see I'm doing it. But there is another law. If the government commands us to do what the Bible plainly forbids, well, I believe that then we should do what the Bible says. And the illustration that we have here in Exodus shows us that the midwives said, no, God doesn't want us to kill the baby boys, therefore we are not going to do it. They're the two reasons when we should break the law. If the government forbids us to do what the Bible plainly commands, and secondly, if the government commands us to do what the Bible plainly forbids. Pretty straightforward stuff. Because the fact is that we do, in fact, hold dual passports. But our first commitment is, as it was for these midwives here, to fear God before fearing the king. And then finally and briefly, the third thing that I can see from this is that God uses the godless. God sometimes uses the most unlikely people to fulfill his purposes. Chapter 2, verse 9. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this baby and nurse it for me. The whole business of Moses being discovered by Pharaoh's daughter. Basically, Moses was rescued by the family who was trying to kill him. Do you see the irony in that? And this wasn't simply a daughter willfully undermining a father's instruction. This was God doing something. There is a clear echo here of something that Joseph said towards the end of Genesis to his brothers. His brothers seem to spend the rest of their lives worrying whether at some time Joseph was going to get his own back on them for what they did to him all those years before. But Joseph on more than one occasion said, no, no, you don't understand. I see now that you intended to harm me, but God intended good. You intended one thing, but God had another purpose to bring out through it. And what we see here is that God's work is not hindered by unjust laws, and God's work is not hindered by godless people. And in fact, God's purposes are often accomplished through the most unlikely people and through the most negative events. Again, you see it time and time again throughout the history, particularly of the church. I've already mentioned Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, when the church was persecuted in Jerusalem and scattered, and people thought, that's the end of the church. No, it meant that suddenly the good news was able to spread throughout that whole region. What was seen initially as a very negative thing, God used in a very positive way. When one individual, who was certainly one of the major spokesmen for the church, the Apostle Paul, was eventually put in prison, I guess many people thought, well, that's it. The evangelistic nerve of the church has been severed, and no longer will it grow and develop in the way that it was when Paul was out of prison. But actually he says in Philippians 1 and verse 12, my situation here in prison has served to advance the gospel. What? You being in prison has been a positive thing? Yes. The gospel is now advancing because I'm in prison. And Moses, being discovered by Pharaoh's daughter, of all the people that should discover Moses, but it eventually led to Israel's rescue. Never think that circumstances can thwart the work of God. He uses the most unlikely people, the most godless people sometimes, the most negative situations, to bring about his purposes. The overall title of this series is Trust and Obey. And the children's talk that Andy did really gets us thinking about, well, trust. Well, it depends on who you're asking me to rely upon. You know, when Tony Blair went up there, the joke came into my mind, how do you know when a politician is lying when he's got his mouth open? Cynical, but that's the way it is these days, isn't it? The most untrustworthy professions these days are estate agents and journalists. Who do we trust these days? Who do we obey? Well, doesn't it depend on the consequences of my obedience? If I am to do this, no matter whether it's right or wrong, if I am to do this, what will be the consequences? So we tend to look at the consequences and say, well, I will obey if the consequences in my thinking are going to be positive. And what we've looked at here, and I'm sure you'll find it time and time again if you continue this theme throughout Exodus, is that, well, of course, the Lord is totally reliable. You trust on him, and you don't look at the consequences. If he says you do it, then you do it, and you leave the consequences of that obedience up to him. Many of you, I'm sure, have heard of Corrie ten Boom. The ten Boom family back in the Second World War rescued many Jews in Holland from the German occupation. They had in their home secret rooms and secret cubby holes where they could store Jews, sometimes for many months. The house was regularly searched by German soldiers. One of their hiding places was basically an underground box underneath a table in the dining room. And they heard that the Germans were coming down the street, and so they got some Jews that they were protecting into this hiding place. Under the table, the table then went on top, and the tablecloth went on the top, and it was laid as for a meal. And the Germans came in, and they asked the question, where are the Jews? Corrie ten Boom says that she wanted to tell a lie and say, oh, they're not here, we haven't got any. But Corrie ten Boom's sister believed that it was never right to tell a lie. She wanted to obey God. And God says we shouldn't lie. So she said, they're under the table. And so the German soldiers tore off the tablecloth and looked under the table. And of course there were no Jews immediately under the table. And everybody began to giggle a little bit. And the German soldiers got very embarrassed and stormed out. And Corrie ten Boom says this, that God honours truth-telling with perfect protection. The consequence is they're in God's hands. They're in God's hands. I'm going to do what is right in this situation. And Exodus teaches us that in all circumstances, it is God that we honour. And we leave the circumstances in His very capable hands. Let's pray. Father, I pray for any this morning who may be in situations where there are dilemmas and they're not quite sure which way to go. I pray, Lord, that you will show them the way, no matter what the consequences are. And in honouring you, you will honour the decisions that are taken. Lord, again we pray for this world and what is going on at this time. And we thank you that you can use the most unlikely people and unlikely events to bring about your purposes. We pray that through this that you will be given the glory. For we ask it all in the name of Jesus. Amen.